We're turning to 1 Thessalonians this morning, a joyous occasion to turn to one of the most positive books in all of the Bible. It's a wonderful letter that Paul has written to a church that he loved dearly. So much did he love them that he then wrote them a second letter. We'll spend some time in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've completed James and now embark on this letter written by Paul this morning. I'll confess that I've looked forward with fond anticipation to coming to this letter. Have prayed much about it and our times together, what we'll learn from it and how it will change our lives as the body of Christ as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. I suppose if you were to sit down with me and say, Dick, what is it that you want to be when you grow up? I'd tell you, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor. That's true. When I grow up, I want to be a pastor. And I think almost from the moment I was saved 15 years ago, that's what I wanted to be. Even though I was a naval officer at the time, did not have a clue what it meant to be a pastor, and it's probably a good thing then that I did not. It was in my heart that that's what I think that I want to be. If you were to ask me a second question, who would you like to be like as a pastor? I would say it's easy, Paul. Paul's my hero. And the only reason that Jesus Christ is not in that category is that I understand that He is God and is perfect, and that I am not in that category, and I, like Paul, walk on feet of clay. And so I can identify with Paul. I love his passion and his drive and his commitment. And then if you were to ask me a third question, and that is, if you were to be a pastor and be a pastor like Paul, what kind of a church would you like to pastor? I would say it's very easy. I'd like to pastor a church like the church at Thessalonica. For I believe that the church at Thessalonica was the purest, the most dynamic, the most energetic, and the pattern of what God wants the church to be. If you were to ask a fourth question, and that is, since the church at Thessalonica no longer exists, what's your second choice? It would be the church at Long Beach that meets at 36th and Linden. Because as we looked and as we prayed and believed God brought us here, we believed we saw that kind of experience, history, and potential to continue to be like Thessalonica. Now, we knew you had to grow a little bit, but you knew I had to grow a little bit too, right? That's a fair exchange. It was not the perfect church, and it did not call the perfect pastor. But together, as we study the Word of God, we can portray a model, and that's what we want to do this morning in our message, Paul, the Complete Shepherd. And I want to lay out what I see in the life of the apostle. It is my commitment to God and to you to grow into that. As we come back next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at Thessalonica, the complete flock, and those are the commitments that we as a body need to make to God to become the church that He died for, the church that He said He would build, and the church that He said I would be in the midst of always and forever. And then those things that you see lacking in my life, you can pray about, that God would bring them into my life because you know I want them. And those things that I see lacking in our body, you can know that I'll be praying for that, and we'll be praying for each other. And in that kind of an environment, I know upon the certainty of the Word of God that God will give us the same experience that we read about and study about in these coming weeks. Well, I invite you to look with me this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul begins his letter like this. Paul and Silvanus, who is really Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We want to stop there. This Lord's Day, we want to do an overview of those books by way of introduction and see just who it was that Paul became as shepherd of the flock and what that flock was like. The complete shepherd, the complete flock. Everybody has their own ideas to what a pastor ought to be. I, better than anybody, know that. Some of you have brought your ideas from other churches. Some of you have brought your ideas from your own mind, some from books that you've read, but may I suggest that the only right pattern, the only ministry description that is right, is found in the Word of God. And so it is to the Word of God that we all come together with one mind and one desire to know what it is God wants me to be, wants our staff and our elders to be as shepherds of the flock, and then for us to pursue it, and you to pray that we would reach our goal. One of our staff people gave me a note several weeks ago, thought I would find it somewhat humorous, and I sort of did. It was entitled, "The Perfect Pastor," and it went like this. He studies 30 hours a week and then preaches exactly 20 minutes, 10 minutes in each of two services, and sits down. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He makes $60 a week from the church and also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He's 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He's tall and short, thin and heavy set. He has one brown eye and one blue. Hair parted down the middle, left side is dark and straight, the right side gray and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. And he makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of his office and there when you stop by or call. That's the perfect pastor. That's the pastor that never existed, right? You've never met one like that, and neither have I. And may I suggest it's not the pastor that God would have for this church or for any other church, but a man like the Apostle Paul, a man who in a sense was the incarnation of the pastor's pattern, that you are to pray for and that pastors are to pursue, so that we each can be accountable to God for the responsibilities that He's given to us. And may I add, before we look at each mark, there are six, briefly, it applies not only to pastors of a church. If you're here and you're on our staff, it applies to you. If you're an elder in our church, it applies to you. But I want to talk also this morning by way of application to all of the husbands that are here, for it applies to you as shepherd over your family. And to every mom and dad that's here, because it applies to you as shepherd over your sons and daughters. Many of you are school teachers, and it would apply to you as shepherds over your class. Many of you come as leaders in some capacity, whether it be in government or in business or in your workplace. And the principles that we speak of are those that would apply to you in a position of leadership and a position of responsibility. And while I will look immediately at our church and at me, I'm asking the Spirit of God to allow you to make the application to your own life where you find yourself. For it is the pattern of God for those who are in positions of leadership. The first mark, and I put it at the top of the list because I think it is primary, I think it is of the highest priority, that I find marking the life of the Apostle Paul. And I urge you to pray and for me to pursue with the greatest energy. And that is a shepherd being marked as a person who models truth. He models first his message. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." What Paul says is, I did not come and set up my soapbox and rant and rave and tell you all and more than I know and then move on to another location. But rather, I also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, for you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul is saying that my message had credibility because what it is I preached was only an echo of how I lived. Put another way, I was an example first, and I was an exhorter second. You know that. That's a very simple rule of leadership. You can read 100 books on leadership, and every one of them will tell you at the top of the list that example is everything in leadership. example is 110% of the effectiveness of leadership, whether you're in Christian circles or whether you're outside of Christian circles. And I find in the life of the Apostle Paul an example, modeling truth, is that undergirded and was the foundation for the strength and the fruitfulness of his message, particularly in evangelism. For it says in verse 6, then, that you also have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word, that is God's word, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not patterning that he believed to be right alone, but rather, as he says, you became an imitator of us and of the Lord because we were imitating the Lord. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He told the Corinthian church, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Christ is the prototype. Christ is the model, capital M. He was the God-man. He was pure in his deity, and he was perfect in his humanity. And he says, do as I do. Walk where I walk. Speak as I have spoken. And so it was that the Apostle Paul became a second generation. The Christians at Thessalonica became a third generation, and you and I are here as maybe the 687th or 701st generation, because that legacy has been handed to us by those who were examples. Feast your eye right across the page, chapter 2, verse 10. I find it significant that Paul's life was an open book to his congregation. Most pastors in general follow the philosophy, they better not see how I live, or they'd never come listen to what I have to say, because they do not square with each other. But Paul was just the opposite. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, very important, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Being one who would live out the truth, then earning the right to proclaim the truth. And that's what Paul was. That's why he has such a high level of credibility. That's why he's my hero. I can remember as a teenager, the thing that used to irk me and drive me to rebellion the fastest was to find someone who said, do as I say, but don't bother to ask me why I do as I do. That used to irk you. That just used to drive me insane. Well, the heart of the gospel is that I am telling you that God can do for you what he did for me, but unless you see first how my life has changed, you'll never know whether he did anything for me or not. It's like one man said, show me your redeemed life, and then I'll give you an opportunity for you to tell me about your Redeemer. And that was at the heart of all that Paul was. That's why I can say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, it's a hard thing at times for those in the flock to accept, but it is in the Word of God, that you are to remember those who led you and who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And point being, if their faith is not worth imitating, they are not to be leaders. If their faith is worth imitating, you are to recognize them as God-appointed leaders over you, modeling the truth. And that's been a real burden in my heart. You need to pray for me as I pray for you. One particular area that I have been greatly burdened in, it's an area in which I am not gifted as spiritual gifts go. That's in the area of evangelism. My spiritual giftedness is not in the area of evangelism. I think most would agree it's in the area of proclaiming the Word of God as pastor-teacher and in the area of organization and administration. And yet God has said we are all to proclaim and witness, hasn't he? And so I've really been praying because I've been talking about that from the pulpit a great deal. I believe it's at the heart of our church. It always has been, it is today, and always shall be. And that is taking the gospel to those who are lost. I, unlike some of you, don't work with a large group of unbelievers. As far as I know, all of our staff are saved and Christians. And those that I meet with on a regular basis, our elders, are Christians. And rarely, it's unlike when I was in the Navy. I used to go to an office that was full of unbelievers as a naval officer. But as a pastor, I come to work here at 36th and Linden, and you know, it's pretty squeaky clean here as far as life goes. And so I've been praying that God would allow me to model by my life that I've been exhorting all of us as a flock to do, and that is to share our faith. This morning I'll be a little more autobiographical than I normally am. I'd rather talk about Christ than I would myself, but there are those times where it fits a message, and I share a little bit of that with you. And this has been a very special week. It's been a very unusual week for me. On Monday, as we were ready to leave about 5 o'clock, a man who had walked up in the rain from 4th and Magnolia, however far it is from 4th and Magnolia to here in the rain, his father had died. His father had lived in Arizona, and he did not have the money to get on a bus to go there. He did not have a suit to go to the funeral service, and he had been by here once before, and somebody else had shown some love, so he stopped by. I think we got him a shirt and a tie and a suit and some socks. And in the process, we shared Christ with this man, and we gave him some material and talked with him about eternity and about the death of his father, whom he believed knew Christ as his Savior. And we really just asked him an honest question. If he knew Christ and you don't, and you die, you'll never see him again, would you like to? And he said he really wanted to. And we told him, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Great opportunity. And then later on in the week on Wednesday, as a result of our services last Sunday, and by their invitation, I was able to share with one of our community leaders, Jesus Christ, and what it means, according to the Bible, to be a Christian. And those were great experiences. And then Friday night, I spoke at an outreach banquet for our district, and unbeknownst to me, God gave me the opportunity for almost an hour during the dinner to sit next to a man who does not know Christ. He comes from India. He is a Jainist, at least by his family tradition, which is an Eastern religion, and spent an entire hour explaining to him the difference between biblical Christianity and all other world religions. What a joy that was. And then to stand and simply share my testimony, and several men indicated that night that they wanted to or had trusted Christ because of our time together. And then this morning, even after the first service, we gave the invitation, and as often happens, whoever needs to make decisions just stay planted right where they are, and they sing the song. And when the service is over and you're going that way, they chase me up the steps. And that happened this morning. I turned around, came up to get disentangled from all this crazy gear they put me in so you can hear. And just a lovely young couple, man and gal, walked up, and I introduced myself to them and said, what can I do to help? And they said, you know, this is the second week we've been here, and we'd just like to know how to get saved. And I hadn't preached a salvation message at all, but there was something in their heart that knew that we could tell them how to be right with God. And I thank God for giving me those experiences this week so I can exhort you this week on how we need to share our faith. And if we just pray about it, you know what God's going to do? He's going to bring people our way. We're not going to have to go out and hunt them down. They're all over. It's about 13 million in L.A., and you won't have to look too far to find some of them in our neighborhoods, wherever. Well, I want to be an example. I want to model the truth as Paul modeled the truth, as Christ modeled the truth, so that we'll have the platform and the right and the credibility to exhort us as a body of Christ in the things of God. Step number one, highest priority of leadership in the church, the complete shepherd is one who models the truth. Secondly, I find in the life of Paul, and it's a corollary to that, that not only did he model the truth, but he also proclaimed the truth. That is, he fed the flock of God. As far as we know, when Paul went to Thessalonica, there was not one believer in Jesus Christ there. There were those who worshipped the emperor of Rome as divine. There were those who worshipped themselves as divine, steeped in the religion of humanism. There were those who worshipped the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses and were going straight to hell along that path. But as far as we know, there was not one Christian. When Paul walked into town, he found those that were seeking the true God, those that met in the synagogue, and he proclaimed Christ as Savior, as Messiah, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And some believed Christ. And the church was born, and from there he began to feed them the Word of God. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 13. Look at it with me. Very strategic passage in the Word of God. and it is in my heart. Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, that is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul said, "When I came, I didn't bring man's philosophy, I brought God's message. And that's what it was I fed you on." He'll later remind them in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, as he corrects error, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was teaching you these things?" These very truths that he now reminds them of to correct them of their error. Paul was a man who understood that the body of Christ is made up of living people. And living people need to have their souls fed in order that they might grow and retain their strength, just like the human body. God's genius of the analogy of a physical body to the spiritual body, the church of God, and how much it needs to be fed. And that's in the area of my giftedness, to study, to think, to mull over, to read, to write, to proclaim the Word of God. And my great desire is that you would be the best fed congregation in all the world and all of history. Now, we might never reach there, but that's my goal. That's my goal for you. And I understand that you have different appetites. There are all kinds of... We got meat and potato people out in the crowd. We've got those of you that if you just get one bean sprout a Sunday, you're satisfied. Some of you could care less if you got anything. And there are others of you who don't get enough. I understand that. I could preach for 2 hours for some of you, and you would think that was fantastic. I could preach for 2 hours for other of you, and you'd never come back. That's true. There's some of you here who have 2 PhDs and are educated way beyond your intelligence. And there are others of you that don't have the first degree. There's some of you that are brand new to life and you're just learning what it's all about. And there's others of you that are convinced you know too much about life. And I understand that. I understand that. And I try to have something for everybody. A bean sprout for those that are on a diet. Meat and potatoes for those of you that can eat it all up and won't gain an ounce. And of which we're horribly envious and jealous in a physical sense. Something simple for those that like simple things, and something that's complicated for those of you that like it complicated, and try to give everybody all of that on the Lord's Day so everybody can walk away with something. So that's my burden for you. And what I say from the pulpit is not without its design before God, prayerfully. At times we've discovered with our own children there are things they need to eat that they don't want to eat, right? And that's the way it is with the body of Christ. There are times that they need things that they don't even understand that they need, or things that they don't want. There's some Sundays I serve up liver. And liver probably is no more popular in your house than it is in my house. But every once in a while, we need a little bit of a liver. And we need some of the nutritious good stuff to prepare you for days ahead. And that's in my heart, to never walk into this pulpit and speak of anything but the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The minute I lose that commitment is the moment I've lost my right to stand here and address you as your shepherd. The Word of God, to feed the flock, and to have you receive it, as did the church at Thessalonica, not as my word, but God's word. And I really do stand here. You need to understand that. I need to understand it and be reminded. Not as Dick Mayhew, senior pastor, Grace Brethren Church, Long Beach, but as one chosen and called by God to deliver the message that he's given me for you through his word. It's his word. It's not my word. And so it is that it's my desire, as did Christ to the disciples, as Christ told Peter, "Feed my flock, feed my lambs," as Paul did to Thessalonica, to be a shepherd who one day can stand before God and say, "Lord, I faithfully fed your flock, and I gave them the whole counsel of God." If you ever wonder why some days I zip from Genesis to Revelation in one message, it's because God said, "Preach the whole counsel of God." If you wonder why my illustrations come more from the Bible than they do from the newspaper, it is because even in illustrations from the Bible can we learn the Word of God. And that's in my heart, and you need to pray that that would continue to be in my heart. But there's more. And I look to a third area, a third mark of the complete shepherd that I find in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's not enough just to live the Word and to feed the Word. If life was just one big Bible conference, we'd be thrilled, right? And I wish that's the way life was, but one day it will be in heaven, and Christ will be the teacher. We'll all be students. But I see that Paul also equipped the flock in order that they might do the work of the ministry. Paul told the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4:12 that the major function of a pastor-teacher was to equip the saints for the work of the service in order that the body might be built up. And that's my overwhelming desire for us, that we be equipped, that we be equipped. And my major function in the process, although it's not the only function, is to equip you with the Word of God, to equip you with the Word of God. I equipped our folks last Sunday night to meet some dear Jewish person who believes that Messiah is a political system and not a person. And I equipped them with the Word of God, 10 passages from the Old Testament that pointed unmistakably to Christ as a person. And either they believed that's what the Old Testament taught, or they could reject the Old Testament, for that's what the Old Testament really taught. It's either true or it's false. And every time I come, it's to equip you with the Word of God for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body, whether it's interpersonal relationships, whether it's doctrine, whether it's to teach evangelism. And all of that is encompassed in the Word of God to equip you. And that goes on everywhere in the body, by the way. I equip with the Word. Tom Hughes maybe would equip with a way that you can share your faith with someone, or we have a seminar to equip you on how to be a godly father or mother, a parents panel we had on Tuesday night in our junior high ministry. Everything is designed to equip you, to give you that you need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be able to reach out and minister to someone else and give to them what somebody has given to you. It's the life of the church. And that's the way it was with Paul. I just want to show you that. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and we've looked at that ever so briefly, Paul said, I brought you the gospel, verse 5, then verse 6. He said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word. And here it is in verse 7. Now watch this. Paul had equipped them so that you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Paul came, he gave them something, and he taught them how to do what he had done, and they in turn did it to others. So that, Paul says, we have no need to say anything. I mean, Paul worked himself out of a job because he had equipped them to do what Paul had done, and then it allowed Paul to go on to Corinth and do it someplace else. Paul was an equipper. Paul could see they had a need, just like you do with your children. You don't bring a child into your family and at the end of 1 year, escort them out to the end of your sidewalk and say, son or daughter, it's been good knowing you. You're now prepared to go meet the world at 1 year, do you? No, we'd never think of that. In one sense, parenting is a lifetime job. And so it is with believers, that we are to continually be equipping them and maturing them for the things of God, that they'll be prepared to be at one time self-sustaining and even reproducing. But that takes time, it takes involvement, it takes investment, and it was in the heart of Paul. Hand in hand with equipping, I believe, goes a fourth mark that I find in the life of the apostle, and that is the mark of praying, the mark of praying. He has modeled, and he has fed, and he has equipped, and then he prayed for them, that God would make the difference in their life. And I want us to understand that. We can have the most wonderful messages in the world. We can have the most wonderful seminars, choir, singing, services, you name it. It can be the best in the land. But if it's not energized by the power of the Spirit of God, it is nothing more than the flesh of man. I hope you understand that. I hope I understand that. That when I've exhausted the best of my resources, then I probably am going to see God work, because if anything gets done, unmistakably, who gets the glory? God. God. And I pray that way frequently. Lord, take me to the edge so I can watch you work. And I know that if anything gets done, my pride will not get in the way, but the glory can be yours. By the way, unless you're willing to commit yourself to the edge, you'll never know what faith is. Because faith is not by sight. Faith is not by sight. Any area of your life, if you want to walk by faith, you first have got to get to the edge where you've exhausted your human resources. You've invested them with a passion. And then you can watch God work unhindered. And you won't wonder, what part of this did I do and what part did God do? And so it was that Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church. He begins his book even in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul constantly wanted to pray for the flock. And I've asked God to give me a burden of prayer for you, for our ministries, for those that we've sent out of sight, but hopefully not out of mind, like I've never had in my life, to make that a vital part of the shepherding ministry, just as important as modeling and feeding and equipping to pray. That was in Paul's heart. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3 ends at verse 11 and 13 with Paul again expressing to them his commitment to them. And he says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May God give me the circumstances to return," because Paul had brutally been exiled from Thessalonica and, humanly speaking, had no opportunity to return. Verse 12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." And that's my desire, to pray primarily for the spiritual well-being of our flock, that you may be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and that we as a church might be growing, both internally and externally. I don't like the empty seats any better than you do, and I pray daily that God will fill them up. I pray daily, even sometimes with name, address, and telephone number of people I know who ought to occupy those seats and don't. They need to be here. I pray that God will fill our auditorium up 3 times on Sunday morning, 5,000 people. I'm not sure we could handle it, but I know there's enough time, and I know there's enough seats in here to do that. I'm not real sure where we're going to park the cars, but that's okay. God does. I'm sure if God can save them, he can tell us how we're to park their cars, right? I'm not sure where we're going to put them in Sunday school, but boy, I'd sure love the challenge to be able to pray about that and see God work in our midst. And that's a part of my prayer. It's a part of my prayer that God will cause us to grow, both internally and externally, qualitatively and quantitatively. And I trust you're joining with me in that. If you walk in and focus on empty seats instead of full seats, you'll go home with a downer. And quite honestly, folks, it's what God does in the lives of the people who are here that will then cause people who aren't here one day to come. And so we need to focus on us-ins instead of them, and then use us to bring them to fill up the auditorium. That's my great prayer, that God would do that. There's a fifth element that's very, very important. As you look at the Apostle Paul, you probably, like me, say, "What an organized guy. He probably manages his ministry by objectives. And he's very task-oriented. And he's full of drive. And he just is full of energy and design and goals." And that's good. That's good. It's like God. But Paul was also a man who was people-oriented. And he was a man who was marked by true love. A man who was marked by true love. And I want to show you that love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's an unmistakable scene of love. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, one who tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." There's no more beautiful earthly picture of love than love of a new mother for a new baby, right? Great picture. And Paul says, that's in my heart for you. And it's expressed by who I am and by what I do. Not necessarily by goosebumps or emotions or words, but it is by my commitment to you. It is by my love to God, and then my love to you by obeying the Word of God. And that's my heart for you. And I believe that my greatest act of love in our assembly, expressing my love for you, is what I do on the Lord's Day. And that is to feed you the Word of God. I, at times, spend 20 and 30 hours reading, studying, and thinking to prepare for Sunday, both in the morning and the evening. I normally prepare harder, work harder, for Sunday night than I do for Sunday morning. I've noticed more people seem to come in the morning than they do in the evening, so I quit working as hard for the morning and work at night so we can even the crowd out. Because it's the same Word of God, and it's designed to equip us to do the work of the ministry. And it's the only day in the week that we'll ever have the opportunity to come together with an open heart to hear God speak to us and to prepare us for the things that come in the remainder of the week, Monday through Saturday. And that's the greatest act of love. And I'll be honest with you, folks, there are some days, while I'm not a golfer, I would just love to be out on the golf course instead of sitting in my office reading a book, as much as I love to read, or thinking, or writing, or whatever it is that I've got to do to get there. Or the weeks where I've got 170 hours of administrative opportunity, all of which are of the highest priority, and then somehow I've got to get ready to preach two messages on Sunday. And every week is like that. There's more things for me to do, good things, than I've got time to do, and you've got to make decisions. And they're hard decisions to make. And there are things that you give up, but that's love. Love gives up. Love sacrifices. And that's my great love for you. And that is to feed the Word of God to you, that I know that will nourish immediately and have a profoundly supernatural and powerful impact on your life that you then can touch other lives with, whether it's to go home in your marriage, with your kids, where you work, wherever it is to take the gospel. And it is, I pray, a growing relationship, a growing recognition that I pray for and you pray for, that our love for one another will be like the love of a mom for a newborn babe and the love of that newborn babe for her mom. It's the sweetest of all earthly experiences. It was Christ's love for the church. It was Paul's love for Thessalonica. And my desire, that love for you, is God's wonderful flock that meets at 36th in London. There's one other element in all of that. I've suggested that modeling and feeding go together. First, living out a message that you later will preach, and then equipping people and praying that God would cause that equipment to be used, and then loving as a mother and leading, Mark number 6, as a father. Paul picks that up, and he picks it up in verse 10 of chapter 2. For he said, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There is the role of loving as would a mother for her children, and there is that element of leadership in leading as would a father for his children. It's the position of ultimate responsibility. It's the position of saying, this is the direction we need to go, or here is the course that God would have us strike. And it was that Paul laid out for the Thessalonian church, and it was their joyous experience as Paul came and gave of himself, as he came and worked tirelessly and selflessly day and night, we will learn as we move through the book. As they grew in love with one another, as he fed and equipped them, as he modeled the truth, as he prayed for them, that he earned the right to lead and for them to follow. And it was not a struggle. It was a joyous event when they came together to find out, what's God telling us to do? And then those who were to lead, lead, and those who were to follow, follow. And it was one great body of Christ. And the right leg went forward, the left leg went back, and then the left leg went forward, and the right leg went back, and they moved on unlike some churches I know where both feet go forward at the same time, and it's just nothing but a disaster, right? If that's ever happened to you, or both legs go back at the same time, maybe that's a better example. We can carry it a little further, and you fall flat on your face. Well, God doesn't want the church falling flat on its face. God wants the church upright, walking towards the goal, the high mark of God's calling in Christ Jesus for them. That's the pattern I find in the Apostle Paul. He found it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is my desire, when I grow up, to be a pastor. To be a pastor like Paul, who modeled the chief pastor, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to model the truth for them, to feed the Word of God, the whole counsel of God to them, to equip them for service, for the building up of the church, to pray that God would be a vital part of it, to love them as a mother loves a newborn, and to lead them, to exhort them, to implore them as a father would his children. Those areas that you see in my life that are incomplete and immature, you need to pray for. Now you know what my goals are. They're just purely biblical. That God would make me the complete shepherd. And then next week, as we come back, we'll look at what God wants us to be as a body. Like Thessalonica, the complete flock. And if you put together a shepherd who's reaching for completeness with a flock who's reaching for completeness, you'll have a body that will literally turn its community and its world upside down for Christ. For that's the very testimony that was true of Paul in the church of Thessalonica. And I pray will continue to be the testimony of the family of grace that meets at 36th in London. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful book to look to, the Bible. And a most intimate passage in the first letter that Paul, that wonderful shepherd, wrote to a very special flock, the church at Thessalonica. I pray for each one of us this morning, Father, that you've spoken to us, and that in whatever level of leadership we find ourselves, we afresh would commit ourselves to the model of Paul and that he modeled of Christ. Lord, you know my own heart, my own desire. Weak in the flesh, but quickened by your Spirit, that I and we might grow to be that you desire for us. If that's the desire of your heart, would you not join with me before God in committing yourself to a fresh start in modeling and feeding, equipping and praying, in loving and in leading? Lord, cause us to move in that direction. And as we move, be by our side. And may we as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have that strongest of inward assurance that you're in our midst, that you're pleased with who we are, and glad that we'll become whom you've designed. Father, those are our desires. I pray you would translate that into our experience. And I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.